You're in a sad shape indeed. Paul never got over it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into chapter 8. Lord, now we thank you for tonight and for your word. Appreciate these dear folks who have come, and may it be a profitable time for us all. May your word be given its rightful place here tonight, and that is the highest place. Lord, may we give your word the same reverence and the same respect as we would give you if you were here in your flesh. And I pray you'd help us to be as thankful for your written word as we are for you, the living word. And I pray, Lord, now you'd remind us that we don't know our Savior any better than what we know his word. So tonight I pray we leave here knowing more about your word, therefore knowing more about you, and therefore knowing and experiencing many more reasons to love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you were here Wednesday night, we saw that Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death. And if you look at the last couple of verses in chapter 7, you'll see there was a man who witnessed Stephen's stoning. And for those of you who weren't able to be here on Wednesday, I want to encourage you to read through Acts chapter 7. If you do not know anything about the Old Testament, if you've never cracked a page of the Old Testament, you can get a good idea and a running history of what Israel's been through if you'll just read Acts chapter 7. Stephen goes all the way through there from the call of Abraham down to the present day. And he's making a court case. I don't know if you've been in court. I've been in court several times. I better clarify what I mean by that. I've been on the good side of the courtroom where you get to go home when it's over. And I've heard several lawyers make their defenses, and I've heard prosecutors make their case against the defendant. And Stephen is really acting as a prosecutor in Acts chapter 7. He is going through the history of Israel, and he's saying he's indicting them, and what he's getting across is, you are following in the steps of your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers. They all persecuted every prophet that God ever sent to them. They stoned the prophets, and it culminated in them crucifying God's Son. Folks, can there be any greater charge against a man than that he murdered God's only begotten Son? Can there be any crime any worse than that? Talk about homicide, that's to kill a man. Homo sapiens, homicide. But when you come to the death of our Savior, you have deicide. You have someone killing God. That's quite a charge to make against somebody. But Stephen made it. And, of course, the reaction Stephen got is what a lot of preachers and witnesses still get today. It excited them. It got their passions up, and they hated what he had to say, and so they stoned Stephen to death. Now, look at the last couple of verses. Let's begin at verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. We'll just get the context here. Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the first recorded martyr in the New Testament. If there were those before him, we don't know about him in Scripture. But that's the first recorded martyr, Stephen's death. And there was a man who was witnessing the stoning of Stephen. The Lord gives us his name in verse 58. See him there? Saul. Saul is a man that's going to soon come to get a name change. His name's going to go from Saul to Paul. How many of you figured out by now God likes to change the names of those he saves? Haven't you been given a new name? When you were saved, weren't you called by Christ's name? Don't you call yourself a Christian now? Sure. You read the Old Testament, it was a common thing for a man to get his name changed. In the Old Testament, folks, a name had to do with a character. I guess the greatest example of this is a man named Nabal. Remember him? Poor fella. His mother must have had a real hard time carrying him for 9 months because she gave him a most unusual name when he was born. She named him Nabal, which means fool. Isn't that something to name your firstborn? This is our son, fool. Well, he must take after his father. That's what the man's name meant. And you come through Old Testament names, and their names usually were tied to something about their character. Oshua, you may have known this if you read your Bible. Oshua was the original name of Joshua. Moses added the J-E, Jehoshua, which took the meaning of his name from salvation to Jesus, to Jehovah is salvation, Jehoshua. The point I'm making here is names are significant. And Paul, in chapter 7, had not yet been converted, and so he's still called Saul. Now let's go into chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Paul, Saul, we'll call him Saul here because Scripture still refers to him this way, was fully consenting to the death of Stephen. In fact, it could have very well been Saul that orchestrated that entire episode. We know Scripture gives us some hints about it. If you notice in verse 58, you remember what we read? Verse 58 said, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet." Did you ever see somebody in school? I trust you never were here, but did you ever see somebody in school get ready to fight somebody? What's the first thing they do? Take their coat off, right? I mean, you want to get comfortable. You want to get limber. I think that's why God wants preachers to wear suits and ties. It's hard to fight when you got a suit and tie on. So what happened here? They're about to stone this man, and they took their coats off, clothes off, their outer clothes, outer garments, and they laid them down at a man's feet, and that man was what you call the supervisor of the stoning. He was sort of like the man that proceeded over that gruesome task. Saul was there watching Stephen die. How many of you, or not maybe some of you, have anybody here ever watched a man die? I mean, you've been in the room watching the man or woman when their last breath has left the body. I've been there on a number of occasions. It's quite an experience to have. It's something that stays with you. Especially the closer you are to that person. You never forget those last moments. And if being with someone there in a hospital room or a nursing home or a front room of a home, to see someone die that way, everyone that I've been with has died relatively at peace. But can you imagine watching a man die like Saul had to watch Stephen die? The boulders were thrown up on him and his head was no doubt crushed. His vital organs were damaged and bones broken. And before he died, to hear that man, Stephen, pray for you, the one who is supervising his death. That's what Stephen said. Remember in verse number 60, Scripture said he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Sounds to me like he was imitating someone else who said that during his last moment.
Amen.
Sounds like he's remembering what his Lord said on Calvary when the Savior prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A man's last words are usually the most important words. And the Lord's last words, some of his very last words, dealt with the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that something? It shows you what he came for. In his life, he was always forgiving somebody their sins, wasn't he? During those 3.5 years of ministry, do you remember when they let the man down through the roof? He said to that man, "Man, thy sins be forgiven." Remember the woman brought to him in adultery? He said to her, "Go and sin no more." He was always forgiving sins in life. And by the way, he had the power to do it. But also, even in his death, he was concerned about the forgiveness of sins, even the very ones that crucified him. And I'll tell you why that should be a blessing to you. Every one of us here crucified the Lord. And we weren't there in the flesh, but it was our sin that put him on Calvary. You realize that, don't you? So we were just as guilty as the soldiers that swung the hammer. And I'm glad the Lord prayed for the forgiveness of those who took his life, because I'm in that number, and so are you. Let's get back to chapter 8 now. Saul watched all that. Saul was presiding over what was happening there. And verse 1 again, chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul gave his full approval for what was happening there. I want to make a comparison with you tonight. This is the heart of my lesson. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want you to compare Acts 1:8 with Acts 8:1. The King James Bible is full of little peculiarities that way when it comes to chapter and verse divisions. I'm thankful there are chapter and verse divisions, aren't you? When the Bible was given in the original languages, there was no chapter and verse divisions. I'm thankful somebody came along someday and put chapters and verses, aren't you? You imagine how long church service would have to be if there wasn't chapter and verse divisions? What if I just said, okay, folks, let's turn about halfway through our Bible. Just turn about halfway through, and if you have maps and stuff in the back, they're not quite halfway through, and find the chapter that starts out, Behold. Aren't you glad for chapter and verse divisions? Sure. Well, I'm not going to say the chapter and verse divisions were verbally inspired by God like the words were, but I do think in the King James Bible there are several of those peculiarities that I believe somehow God had a hand in. I'm not qualified to say how much, but I believe there's something like that. And you see one of them in Acts 1:8. Now, you flip the numbers, you got Acts 1:8, you got Acts 8:1. And what was commanded in Acts 1:8 did not actually occur until Acts 8:1. Let's compare. Verse 8. Acts chapter 1. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was as clear a command as it could be. Jesus said, you're here in Jerusalem, don't stay here. Once the Holy Ghost is given, you're supposed to leave Jerusalem, leave Judea, leave Samaria, branch out, cover the whole earth with my gospel. But you come through Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and you never do see a mass movement of missionaries from Jerusalem. Everything still seems to just be frozen there in Jerusalem. Now, what did it take for God to finally get these Christians in Jerusalem out to where they were supposed to be? It did not take prosperity. You know, sometimes prosperity does very little to encourage God's people. Sometimes it does. Some folks have such a tender heart towards the Lord, when God blesses them, they have a strong desire to show their gratitude through obedience. Sometimes prosperity causes us to obey the Lord, but you know what does the trick most of the time? Most of the time, it takes trouble. It takes some hard times, persecution, to get us to do what we know we should have been doing. That's what happened here. Look at Acts 8:1 now. So Acts 1:8 said, get out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the world. Acts 8:1. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great, there's the word, persecution against the church which was at, number one, what's the city?
Jerusalem.
The church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of, what's next?
Judea.
And?
Samaria.
You see the same order. Acts 8:1. Is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It took trouble. It took persecution. That's what did it. That's what caused the Christians in Jerusalem to spread out, to go forth. I can say it simply as I can make it. It took pain. If you've ever dealt with somebody, one of the charges that's brought against the existence of God more than anything else probably is the problem of pain. You ever dealt with somebody who has this attitude? Well, if God is all-powerful, why does He allow so much suffering in this world? Have you ever heard somebody talk like that? Sure you have. If you ever try to deal with anybody. If God's so powerful, why does He allow bad things to happen? Why do little babies die? Why do people starve to death? Why are the helpless so mistreated? Why does evil men, why do they seem to prosper? And people come to one of three conclusions. Number one, either God's all-powerful and He could stop suffering, but He doesn't stop suffering, so He must be some kind of tyrant, some kind of monster that enjoys suffering. Or they could say God wants to stop the suffering and He is a God of love, He's just not able to stop it. So then you have a God who is weak. And then they say, well, maybe that God is not a loving God, and He's not an all-powerful God, so really, He's no God at all. That's one of the three conclusions they try to make when they look at pain and suffering in this world. I want to briefly share with you a biography I read that really opened my eyes on this subject of pain. There was a Christian missionary, he's a medical doctor. His name was Dr. Paul Brand, B-R-A-N-D. Maybe some of you heard of him. He passed away, I think, in the 40s. He'd been dead for a number of years now, but his mission work was to minister in the leper colonies of Africa. That's what he felt like God called him to. As a medical doctor, he went to where these lepers were sequestered and lived by themselves because you know about leprosy. You had to quarantine these men from healthy men. Leprosy was a death sentence in that day. You don't hear much about it, but you know leprosy is still in some parts of our world, in third world countries. Leprosy has not been eradicated. So Dr. Paul Brand labored for something like 30 or 40 years among these lepers. And shortly before he died, a young woman from a Bible college went to Dr. Brand and said, "What are some of the lessons you've learned about God and about life through working with these lepers?" And he talked about how much pain this disease carries with it. Leprosy is a very painful disease until, he said, it gets to its later stages. And he said one of the things about leprosy folks don't realize is during its last stages, the nerves are so damaged that these men can no longer feel pain. Because of the rotting away of the tissue, he said, these men can no longer feel pain in their body. That young woman thought that must be a blessing. Isn't it wonderful that these men and women get some relief? They're not suffering in this anymore. And Dr. Brand said, after working with these men and women for decades, he said, if I had the power to take away all pain and suffering in the human body, Dr. Brand said, I would not do it. He said, I would not remove pain and suffering from the human body. He said, I would, however, do what I've been trying to do, and that's to alleviate or to give some comfort in the midst of their pain. And this young girl still didn't understand it. She thought, why in the world wouldn't you remove pain and suffering if you could? Why would you let men go on hurting if you could stop their pain? And he said this. He said, these lepers, when they injure themselves, maybe they have a foot injury or an arm injury. He said, because they can no longer feel pain, they continue to walk on that foot. And he said, they damage completely their feet. He said, they still try to use their arms and they try to carry some weight, even though their tendons have been damaged beyond measure. And because they can't feel that pain, they do more damage to themselves. Now, folks, there's a lesson for life in that. Do you know that pain, very often, is a gift? You ever met somebody with diabetes? You ever think about why they have to be so careful with their feet? Somebody with diabetes has to be very careful with their feet because the sensation in their feet goes and they can't feel things. And if they injure their feet, they may continue to walk and make that worse because they can't feel the pain anymore. Do you know that pain has saved your life probably more than once? When you hurt something in your body, doesn't the rest of the body come to the aid of that wounded member? How many of you have ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Yeah, you're man, right? You know what happens if you hit your thumb with a hammer? Yeah, you gave my line away, brother. You know what else happens? That little thumb, you know what it does? It sends an impulse to your brain. It says something's not right here. We got to compensate for this. And the whole body jumps to the rescue. You know what you do? The moment you hit your thumb, your other hand comes to the rescue. Right? And then I don't do this, but I've seen people do that. Then you suck on your thumb. You ever done that? And then you start dancing a little. You know what happens? Your whole body responds to that pain reflex. And your whole body comes to the rescue of that little thumb of yours. It's the same way you're walking through the house at night. You don't have your house shoes on. You think you know that house. You think you can navigate that house in the dark. And you could before you had kids. But something changes. Brother, you knock that. It's always the little toe. Have you noticed that? You know what happens? I don't care if you weigh 300 pounds. Your whole body comes to the rescue. You're dancing around. Amen, right? You look like a dancing bear in a circus. You come down there all because pain sent a message to the brain, this member needs help. Now, you realize that we're the body of Christ here tonight. We're all different members, but we're the body of Christ. The New Testament teaches that Christ is the head of the church. When we suffer and when we have pain here, you know, it goes straight to the head. He suffers with us. When you think about pain, don't think of an angry and a cruel God in heaven getting some sadistic pleasure out of people suffering. Everything that hurts you hurts your head. And your head is in heaven. Next chapter, Acts chapter 9, we're going to read where Jesus says something like this to Saul. Jesus says to him, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul had never laid a hand on Christ. Paul had never physically assaulted our Lord. From all accounts of the Scripture, we don't even know that Paul ever even came in contact with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Why then was Christ saying to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" Because Paul was persecuting the church. And Jesus always identifies with his church. You gentlemen who have wives, doesn't it hurt you when your wife is hurting? It does if you love her. If you don't love her, it may not mean much to you. But if you love her, you hurt when she hurts. And we're the bride of Christ. So this problem of pain, Dr. Paul Brand said, "I would not take pain away because pain not only has a unifying effect, it brings the whole body together in unity for that one moment to come to the aid of that injured member." He said, "And pain also has a softening effect." If you meet a real meek and humble Christian, it's almost a sure bet that they've had quite a bit of suffering in their life. They've had a lot of heartaches. They've had a lot of loss. One of our members the other day said, "Have you ever thought about how much suffering we've had in our membership here at Truth Baptist Church lately? You notice that, folks? We've had a lot of sickness. I mean, as you know, serious sicknesses, terminal sicknesses. More so in 2018 than almost any time that I can ever remember being here. Since 2010, when I came, I can't think of any single year where more of our people have had more serious problems. A lot of pain. I want you to think about something I didn't see for a while. Look at what the pain has done to those of us who are here. Have you ever been in a church where people seem to love each other more than we love each other? Have you ever seemed to be in a place, now there are other churches, I'm not saying every other church is cold and indifferent, but we've got real unity here. I don't know of any factions here, I don't know of any cliques or clubs or groups. I don't know of anything like that. I don't know of any proud members that look down their nose when folks come in that may not look or dress or be like them. I've never heard one member say, "Those bus kids are just making a wreck of everything in the back." You know, some churches don't have a bus ministry because the membership thinks they're too good to have those kind of children. Never seen or heard anything like that. You know, I think some of that's because you folks have been through the ringer some. You know what it's done for you? It softens you. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have watched children, grandchildren go through terrible sicknesses. What does that do for us, folks? It unifies us. It softens us. You know what it did here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? It sent them out and scattered them. I'm not going to try to get any further than that tonight. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's pretty full in itself. I wanted to share that with you about Dr. Brand because he made the point that I couldn't make. I'm not a medical doctor, but he said medically and spiritually, he made the connection. Pain is a gift for what it brings. Do you know that our Savior, as I said this morning, our Savior kept with him the souvenirs of his own pain? When he died on Calvary, his hands and his feet were scarred, and he took those scars with him. Pain. In heaven, he's reminded of the pain he suffered. And then closing, I want to have you turn to a couple of other places in the New Testament. I don't think Saul ever forgot what he had done to Christians. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was one of the most ruthless persecutors of Christians. And the truth of it is, Paul really believed he was doing God service by persecuting Christians. Paul really honestly believed that it was God's will for him to persecute these people who said that they had found and trusted and followed the Messiah. He believed that was blasphemy for anybody to call Jesus Christ the Son of God, much less the Messiah. And Paul really did believe he was doing God's service. But the Lord prophesied of that. Didn't the Lord say some men will persecute you thinking they do God's service? That's just what Paul did. But thank the Lord when Paul got saved. Look at what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul is saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a what? Persecutor. And injurious. That means he injured those who were Christians. But, he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Close of the verse 14 here, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul truly was remorseful about the years he spent persecuting Christians. And that's why I believe with all my heart that Paul wrote 5 or 6 times about taking care of widows and orphans. If you read 1st, 2nd Timothy, Paul is always encouraging the churches to take care of widows and orphans. And I believe the reason for that simple, I believe during those years when Paul persecuted Christians, he made a lot of women widows. And he made a lot of children orphans by taking their parents who were Christians and putting them in prison and then having their life taken by the government. I know he did that because in Acts chapter 9, listen to this, I'll read it for you. In Acts 9 it said, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and, listen, slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, he found any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That was Paul's work, to find Christians, to bring them back, put them on trial, and to ultimately take their life. And I don't know how that must have tormented Paul's memory to see those widows and those orphans. And he had made them widows and orphans. But you remember what he was doing in the book of Acts? Wasn't he collecting money from the churches to take back to those widows and orphans? Paul tried the rest of his ministry to make up for what he'd done. And as we close here tonight, I want you to go back there to Acts chapter 8, where we started. It's a sad commentary that it took persecution to get the people of God to do what they ought to do. But they needed persecution. I know that's easier for me to say, standing in the United States of America, where we don't currently have any religious persecution. But still, the truth, no matter where you speak it. I want to remind you of a verse. You stay here in Acts chapter 8, but I want to remind you that when the Lord pronounced that curse in Genesis chapter 3 upon the earth, remember, the Lord said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Did you catch that? For thy sake. He didn't say, cursed is the ground for your punishment. He said, it's for your sake. Think about that for a while. He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth. God was saying, the best thing I can do for you now that you're a sinner, Adam, the best thing I can do for you now that you and your wife are sinners is to put a curse upon the creation. In other words, the best thing I can do for you folks now that you're sinners is to let you suffer and to allow you to have some pain. Otherwise, they would have never come to Christ. Do you see that? If you had no pain, if it was impossible for sinners to ever feel pain or discomfort, how many of us would ever come to Christ for salvation? Weren't you saved because someday you got awful trouble about your situation? Weren't some of you saved because you didn't want to go through the pain of hell? But if you couldn't feel pain, if you never knew what it was like to suffer, well, you need to be saved from anyway. Isn't the Lord wise in giving us pain at times? He certainly is. And he knew the greatest thing they could do here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is to have a little trouble. And it's